The date was January 16th, 1972, and the place was Dallas, Texas. The Dallas Cowboys. Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys to the NFL championship after this 1971 season, was voted the Super Bowl MVP and admitted that his position as quarterback, a quarterback who didn't call his own plays, every play was sent in from the sidelines. It was a source of frustration for him. See, Coach Tom Landry, he wanted to control the whole thing, and he was the boss. He was the coach. And Coach told Roger when to pass, and he told him when to run. And even though Staubach considered Coach Landry to have an absolutely genius mind, it was a source of frustration. And his pride said that he should be able to run whatever play he wants to do with his team. He's the one on the field. And when he was asked how he resolved this issue, whether he did or not, he said these words: "I faced up to an issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey the coach, there was harmony, fulfillment, and absolute victory." And as we learn to obey, we're going to experience that sea harmony. You guys know the type I'm talking about, right? Christian harmony. It's amazing that in this little playbook of Titus, in just three short chapters, God has laid out so many practical truths for us. See, as we come to the next stage, next to the last, very end of this message of his book, God's heart is for the harmony of the church. So those of you who have your Bibles, let's turn to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 11 today to see that harmony. In order to keep harmony in the church, we must follow God's coaching and run at least four plays. So this, as we read, we'll see what those plays are. Verse 8 starts off like this: "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Wow, sounds like a harmonious message, doesn't it? Have nothing to do with him. He's warped. He's condemned. Get rid of him. Harmony. Well, this is the first play that we see that comes in from the sidelines or from God, is that we must stress the salvation story. You see, the first part of verse 8 says this: "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things." We must never get tired of telling God's redemptive plan to people. This verse refers to the trustworthy saying, which is, in the context, is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The word stress means to affirm constantly. We will never stop speaking about the salvation and celebrating the transformation that only Christ can bring in life. We're never going to do that as a church. We're never going to stop. In fact, this morning, has anybody become a Christian or has led somebody to Christ? Is anybody like that here this morning? They've done that sometime this year, 2011. I see a couple of hands. Praise God. Praise God. That's exciting. That's awesome that people are stressing the salvation story. I want to celebrate that this morning. That's awesome. Praise God. And it's imperative that the gospel be presented Sunday mornings. And we're never going to stop doing that here at Maranatha. But we need to be a church filled with people who will take the Great Commission seriously on a personal basis. Are you looking for opportunities to express your faith? When you share your salvation story, your own appreciation for God's work of grace and mercy, that's going to start to lift. It's actually going to start to skyrocket. The more you do it, it's going to be awesome. And you see this in Jude 6, where it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. How can we have that full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ if we're not sharing our faith? If you walk with Christ, if it seems dull, if it seems dry and maybe even boring, it may be because you're not actively sharing your faith. Every time you tell somebody about God's grace, you'll be reminded of God's work in your own life. If you keep it to yourself and you never talk about it, the glow of your salvation can begin to dim. Likewise, if we as a church become inward focused, we will eventually lose the joy of our salvation and begin to pick each other apart. Because I'm focused upon what you're doing and what you're doing and what you're doing, and focused on what's happening all here, not what's happening around us. As far as I know, the church is the only institution that exists for the benefit of its non-members. You ever thought about that? It exists for the benefit of its non-members. First, we exist to exalt the excellence of the Almighty, but secondly, we exist to evangelize the lost. It's not about us. It's about God, and it's about everybody else around us. When we lose our external focus, internal friction is going to start to tear us down, and every ministry of this church must stress the absolute importance of salvation by grace, through faith. And each event must maintain an evangelistic focus, and we try to do that. So the first call is that we must stress the salvation story. The second call that we see coming in from the sidelines is go for good. Go for the good things. And verse 8 continues. It says, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Recipients of grace are to be givers of good. Worship should lead to works. Salvation expresses itself in acts of service. One commentator suggests the necessity of going after good things is the basic message of Titus. The expression of good works occurs 14 times. 14 times in this letter and in the letters to Titus. And they're very similar letters. So here are four instances from Titus that we want to look at. Number one is that good works make the gospel beautiful. I'm going to just wait a second, let these guys catch up. We're on page 2 near the bottom. Good works make the gospel beautiful. Where it says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Second one is that the purpose of Christ's death was to make people enthusiastic to do good works. When he wrote, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him from a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Titus 2. The third one is believers are expected to do good works. Remind the people, be ready to do whatever is good, says Titus 3, verse 1. And the fourth one is our own needs are met when we do good works, where he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Titus 3:14. Paul tells us to be careful, which means to ponder or consider carefully. We need to ask God to help you to be spontaneous in doing what is good. But for most of us, good works just don't happen, do they? They just don't spontaneously burst out of us. That's all right. They've been pondered, they've been planned, they've been implemented. It didn't just happen spontaneously that the group from Albright happened to show up here by random this morning. It was planned. It just happened to be the week that Chris and Walter were gone, and they just happened to be driving by and decided, hey, we should bring all of our instruments and show up here. No, it was planned. And thanks, guys, for coming. We really appreciate it. So let me make an application to our current situation. You see, Manitoba is flooding, right? This isn't news. This has been around for a while. It's the longest flood season on record. And most likely, it's not going to end anytime soon. But regardless of how you have been involved to this point, this is an unprecedented opportunity because people want to talk about it, don't they? They want to talk about this flood. They want to talk about why it happened. They want to talk about who to blame. But instead of going political, turn the topic. Don't go political. Go heavenly. Start giving God's grace in all of this. Start talking about how God has saved these people. How God has not allowed thousands and thousands to die. One of the worst quotes I ever heard regarding the flood was, "Be thankful you live in Manitoba. You could live in Japan." I went, "Oh, you have got to be joking." But as I think about it, it's true. It is true. God has given His grace in this situation, and point towards His grace. Proclaim the providence of God. And when words aren't enough, show them what it means by how we live. We've been hearing that the crest is coming from the west. And as it draws closer, more sandbags are going to be needed. More sandbaggers are going to be needed. Show them God's love. We've got a family in our own congregation with something like 40,000 sandbags in their yard. Well, they got to be moved at some point. Maybe I think they want to turn it into a beach volleyball court. So let's say, look at God's grace. Free sand for a volleyball court. The best exercise for the heart is to bend it down several times during the day to help someone else. And when teaching those with financial means, Timothy 6:18, Paul challenges Christians not to be rich in dollars, but rich in deeds. If we want harmony in the church, we must stress the salvation story. We must go for the good things. And that leads to the third call from our coach in heaven. We must avoid arguments. Look at me with verse 9. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies about arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless." Titus is to go after the good things, to run away from useless things. It's in the imperative tense, which means it's a command, not a suggestion. The New American Standard Bible uses the word shun, which means to turn your back and to walk away from these types of controversies. Now, Paul is not saying that we shouldn't discuss or defend the truth. Rather, he's warning against foolish controversies. And the word foolish comes from the word that we get moron from. Okay? So stop having arguments with morons. We're to move away from moronic arguments. In Paul's closing words to Timothy in his first letter, he said, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, from the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. See, in the early church, there were those who manufactured myths centered on genealogies, and not just genealogies of men, but genealogies of angels, of all the things. Anybody know the genealogy of angels? Well, apparently they did. And Paul identifies people like this in Titus 1:10, where he calls them mere talkers. John MacArthur calls them fluent know-nothings. And if you have your Bibles, flip it open to Hezekiah chapter 3 this morning and look at verses 3, 8, and 11, where it clearly says in verse 3, "This too shall pass." Hezekiah 3:8, "To thine own self be true." Hezekiah 3:11, "God helps those who help themselves." Some of you struggling to find that this morning? In reality, there is no book of Hezekiah. The first phrase, "this too shall pass," is actually from a Muslim poet. And yet it is so often attributed to the scriptures. Fluent, know nothings. "To thine own self be true." Anybody know where that one's from? Hamlet. And how about the last one? "God helps those who help themselves." It's the moral of a fable of Aesop. One where Hercules helps a wagoneer. It's a fable. Yet all of these have been attributed to the scriptures over and over again. And some false teachers insisted that angels needed to be worshipped. So they spent a lot of time graphing and making up their supposed backgrounds. God created the angel. He doesn't have parents. End of story. Angels don't have children. Sorry. Those cute little cherubs with the bow, they're just drawings. They're made up. Angels are real. God created them. He is their father. And Paul says this is foolish, unprofitable, useless. In 1 Timothy 1, he refers to these genealogies as endless. They just go on and on and on. So we must be careful about this type of emphasis even today. Best-selling hits in the stores claiming that they are special codes to the Bible. Special meanings that can predict the future. All you have to do is stand in the supermarket and look at all the tabloids. At least once a month, one of them claims to have a brand new Bible code, don't they? Sorry, folks, they don't exist. Some of them follow a system called numerology based upon numbers and scriptures. But it's so easy to follow that and go astray. But it's called foolishness. I have a believer friend who doesn't go to this church, and I remember asking him, or he asked me one day about my opinion on the return of Christ. Because him and his pastor were at a disagreement as to when it was going to happen and how all the events were going to play out. And after hearing the gists of both sides, I asked him a follow-up question, and he started getting agitated. He started getting upset. And so then I remembered some verses, and I said, "Well, why don't we look up this verse, and why don't we look up this verse?" And I tried to teach him that Scripture actually teaches maybe a little bit of this and a little bit of that when it comes to the return of Christ. Maybe it's pre-trib, maybe it's post-trib. Both are supported in Scripture. I said, the point is, you guys have to agree on the essential part, that Christ is going to return. He says, "Oh, I know that. I just like to argue." Foolish arguments. Does that describe you? Do you like to argue? Do you really get off on getting under somebody's skin? Does that just turn your crank? Yeah, I know it does. But Paul says, be careful, because this is unprofitable. It can go on to mean injurious or noxious. He also describes this kind of approach as useless. empty and futile. And when I read about quarreling and controversies, my mind goes back to a poster that or a handout I got in college. And it looks like this. Let's put it up there, guys. Can you guys read this? This is what the pastor preached. This is what the secretary typed. This is what the people envisioned. Down here on the bottom, we've got what was planned, what was actually implemented, and what God intended. Folks, let's avoid arguing and quarreling about things that only take our focus away from what really matters. Jesus saves people from hell. Hell is real, and people really do go there. And the best thing to do is to avoid these kinds of arguments that take you away from stressing the salvation story or going after what is good. You don't have to engage in these kinds of conversations. Psalm 34 says, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And this leads to the fourth call from the sidelines of heaven, where it says, "We must deal decisively with divisive people." Paul recognizes the ruptures that can come when divine people are allowed to say what they want to say and do what they want to do. In verses 10 and 11 we read, "Warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that that man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." These words are necessary because the fellowship must not be allowed to be fractured. Jesus says that our defining characteristic is to watch the world. Jesus says that our defining characteristic to a watching world is the fact that we are to love one another. The first four chapters of the gospel, or of the book of 1 Corinthians, deal with the importance of unity as Paul attempts to get believers to follow the same playlist, the same playbook. Listen to some verses where he says in 1 Corinthians 1, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no division among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Certainly not." Titus 3:8 says that a divisive person must be dealt with. Perhaps you have a rebellious relative that's fracturing your family, or a warped coworker that's driving a wedge between fellow employees, or one of those nosy neighbors that's pitting people against one another in your block. People are like this. They're irritants, they're divisive in the church. And it's dangerous, and it's even more damaging within the church. The word divisive means to choose for oneself. And that individual is determined to do whatever he or she wants to do as a matter of their choice. They want their rights held up high. But in reality, what rights do we have in Christ? He is God, and God alone. He is the one who gives grace. He is the one who is God and head of this church, and the only one to be followed. Paul, following the model of Jesus in Matthew 18, intended these warnings to be redemptive and restorative. This person is to be warned twice, if necessary, with the hope that he or she will come back. And if not, Paul says, have nothing to do with him. This phrase literally means to ask from or to beg off from. It's similar to Romans 16, verse 17, where he says, "I urge you, brothers to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. It seems pretty strong, but Paul says that a divisive person is warped, turned inside out. He also says he's sinful and self-condemned. So to summarize, in order to keep harmony in the church, we must stress the salvation story. We must go for good things. We must avoid arguments. And we must deal decisively with divisive people. And our coach, God in heaven, has called these plays for us. We now need to obey them. We must execute and do what we do. We will score points for the glory of God. We're focused on our particular church quite often. But there's more to God and His global kingdom than our church here at Maranatha. And I think it's awesome that this morning, it's not just our church that has made this church happen today. This is one of these, some people call it a coincidence, but in God's world, there are no coincidences. God planned this message for this Sunday, knowing that we would have Albright here with us. A church, not even of our own denomination, willing to come and help our church. And praise God for that. It's harmony, not just within Maranatha, but within his church, the bigger church. We're part of something much bigger. We are players on a much bigger team. And this morning, I want to take a moment. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters here in Winnipeg. Other churches like Albright, as well as other places around the globe. We want to pray for Maranatha, Kenya. We want to pray for Shirley in Europe. We want to pray for our friends in Uzbekistan. We want to pray for all of those people who we support. We want to pray for our sister churches in our own district, which spans Manitoba and Ontario. We want to pray for a whole denomination. So this morning, I want to give you all a moment to pray. Whichever one of these things that I've mentioned or something different that has come to your mind, just take 30 seconds and pray for other believers around this globe. And then I'm going to close. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this morning. We praise you for your team, which surrounds this globe. We want to pray for Maranatha in Kenya. We pray for the ministry that is going on there this day. Father, we pray for Anne as she is one who is ministering to the different pastors in that area of Mwingi. I pray your blessing upon her and upon each one of the churches that comes to these pastors' retreats. Father, I pray for Shirley in Europe. I pray that as she ministers and works with teams and sets up all the work that Greater European Mission is doing within that area of Germany, France, and other places in that section of Europe, I pray that you would just bless each one of those teams. Father, I pray for our friends in Uzbekistan. Just bless their ministry in a country where they are forbidden to speak about you. May they boldly speak about you to those who will listen. Keep them safe, Father God. Father, I pray that in all of the churches here in Winnipeg, all of the churches within our district, whether they're our church or part of our church or denomination or others, I pray that they would stress the salvation story, that they would go for the things that are good, that they would avoid arguments that would cause divisions. Father God, just Almighty God, I pray that you would bless each and every one of the churches who are worshiping you this morning. To you be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.